Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your profound love, that love as we just sang, that through your love you lead us to those around us. And Lord, I pray that you do so. Work deeply in our lives, we pray. Thank you for this week, drawing to a close. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart be pleasing to your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. Larry showed his family the other day, so I thought I'd show mine. That's at our son's wedding. So it's Paul and me and our son Anders, who just got married. Ashley is bride from the East Bay. Our son Sam, who's 19. Our daughter Ella, who's 22. So those are the Coreys. So there you have it. Hey, let me first of all say to Billy and Sarah, the band, Gabe, Ur, Nils, and Dave, you guys were absolutely outstanding all week, so thank you so much. And Mike Romberger, you run a good show here. So you and Jane have done an amazing job leading a credible team, including Dave and others, to make this just an outstanding haven. Here in this great state of California. So thank you for your leadership. I know it's 95,000 in the year, so way to go, Mike. Thank you. Yeah. And of course, for Larry and me, the unsung heroes are the AV team, which you'll see right there. So turn around and tell and give those guys an applause back there. Great, great work. They've done. And Larry and I have this, like, love fest going on. You know, we didn't even know each other. He walked into the first meeting with a Red Sox shirt on, and I knew that I'd loved it. I don't know what I would have done if you walked in with a Yankees shirt on. It would have really been a troubling moment for me. I just want to say how blessed I have been, Paul and I have been, for our time just with you and with Larry and Carla, one-on-one. Last night, we just had a great conversation, and they prayed with us. At the end, laid hands on us. It's just a beautiful moment. And then for all of us having a chance to sit under Larry's ministry. So thank you so much, Larry and Carla, for just befriending us and loving us. You truly have a pastor's heart. It's crazy that, these two East Coast guys are out here on the West Coast. And we actually reflected a little bit about, you know, why God has us here. And we're not really sure why, but God has a reason for us, these New Englanders, that have been sojourners from coast to coast living out here in California the West Coast for probably 40 years or so, or 30 or 40 years, and for Paul and me, it's been almost a dozen years, and there is a difference between New England and California, and we've experienced it, yeah. It is. California's like so, it's much more laid back, right? And New England's a little bit more formal. These are my general impressions. Don't like quote me on it, but you can't quote me on it, but it might not be true. But California is less confrontational. New England is a little more blunt and direct in conversations. I think we've noticed a difference there. California has more transplants. People have moved here. New England has more natives. People who just like are there and have been there like since the pilgrims came, whatever. California's a place of more innovation. And New England's a place of more tradition. California, they inflate water polo balls. New England, they deflate footballs, right? So it's a difference everywhere. Wow. Yeah. Yeah. When we moved here, and I might have told this story, Dave and Mike and whoever else was here a couple years ago, and I'm going to say it again. I don't care. I tell Paul, says, like, Barry, you've told that story before. And I'm saying, like, so? Like, you go to a Billy Joel concert, he starts singing, like, Piano Man. You don't say, sing something new. I've heard that before. I know that song. No. Paul says, like, you're not Billy Joel. But when we first moved out here, I came a month or so before our family got here, and arrived, it was 4th of July weekend, 2007, And no one was at Biola. It was like really a ghost town. And I flew from Boston to Long Beach, got my rental car, drove to the campus, had a few friends that met with me that day, and they prayed with me that, you know, I'd begin the job with wisdom and humility and strength and all this kind of stuff. And my friend went to Albertsons and got some olive oil, and we anointed the office with oil. It was really these two guys from college that were living out in California. And then the next day, it was, I think it might have been 4th of July or 5th of July, whatever it was, but it was early in the morning. I was still in Boston time. I woke up, it was, you know, 5 in the morning, and I think at 5:30, I opened up Starbucks and wanted to drive to campus to, you know, go to work. And I, you know, there's like no one there. And before I got there, you know, I got a message saying that there was a power outage at Biola. And I was hoping that wasn't like a metaphor for my leadership. And and so I drive onto campus the first day, and 5:30 in the morning, and no one's around, and I'm wandering my way through the roads up Biola's campus trying to figure my way how to get to the office, and I notice that I'm being tailed by somebody. And so I pull into the visitor parking spot with my Ford Taurus rental car, and then I look, I'm under one of the street lamps, and it's a campus safety car. And I thought, wow, you get escort service at this school when I come here. They like follow me in and help me find the parking place and everything. So I got out of the car and I heard the voice of the silhouetted, it wasn't even dawn yet, officer. He said, get back in the car. So I kind of laughed it off. I thought, you know, he knows I have a good sense of humor. And after my chuckle, he said, I said, get back in the car, shut the door and roll down the window. And at that point, I'm going to be compliant, right? Even though he works for me. So I got back in the car, I shut the door and rolled down the window. And he came up with a taser on his hip and he said, are you here for a conference or something? I said, no, sir, no, it's my first day on the job. I'm just here to go to work. He said, you're in a stop sign. I said, oh. And there are a lot of stop signs on Biola's campus. I said, I ran a stop sign. He said, yeah, you ran a stop sign. I said, I didn't see it. He said, well, I want you to know, on your first day on the job, we take traffic laws very seriously here at Biola University. I expect here on out that you obey this traffic signs. And I said, okay, I will. I said, can I get out of the car now? He said, yeah, you can. So I got out of the car and went up to the office. And whatever I was doing the first day, I don't know, was unpacking boxes or something. And about an hour later, there's a knock on the door. It was another safety officer. He said, hi, Dr., I'm the shift supervisor, and when I was coming to work today, there was an officer writing a report on the incident. They called it an incident. And he said, I asked this officer, like, well, who did you pull over? Because there's like no one around. He said, I don't know. Some guy was his first day on the job. I told him what for. And the guy started thinking. So he opens up Biola's homepage. So does he look like this? The guy goes, yeah. He looks a lot like that. So anyway, he works at Home Depot now. Which is actually the only untrue part of the story. I, as I think about the story, I learned three lessons that day. One is, actually four. One, I've run a few, but not that many since then. Two is that, like, Biola employees, they take their job seriously. That's what you want. Yeah, they do what they're supposed to do. I appreciate that. Three is the day before when I got together with my friends. My friends prayed that the Lord would help me begin the job with humility, and the Lord answered that prayer, right? First day. And the fourth is that, you know, it was just a reminder that God's at work in my uncertainty, because as much as I wanted to seem like I had my act together that day, I actually was overwhelmed and filled with fear and not so sure I was going to be able to do the job that I was called out there to do. And there were times of insecurity and wanting to go back home. And there was it was day one on the job. And that was my welcome to Biola. And I'm thinking about that today. Is what I've actually changed some of the things. All my nice typed up notes have become this. I'm going to do something a little bit different than what I had planned on doing. And I was telling Larry about that a little bit earlier, and he just said, you know what, if the Spirit's telling you to do something different, do something different. So I've made some adjustments. But if you look back at this week, on Monday, when we were together, we talked about how God is at work in the messiness of our lives to redeem our story. God is at work in the messiness of our lives to redeem our story. And when he redeems our story, he doesn't do it to make us feel better. That happens, but he does it to reveal his own glory. So in Leah's case, this overlooked older sister, weak-eyed, tricked and deceived into marrying Jacob, the struggles of her life, she finally says, Lord, this time I will praise you. She yields her life to the Lord. God was at work in the messiness of her story to reveal his glory. And then we talked about Ruth. Talked a lot about Naomi, but Ruth never complained, never moaned. Remember, Naomi backwards is I moan. Ruth backwards is Hatur. I don't know. I'm just trying to think of like what it is. But Ruth didn't complain. And when they finally got back there to Judah, to Bethlehem, she went to work. She went there gleaning in the fields, picking up the leftover barley. I mean, the barley sprouts were coming and worked hard day till night, not complaining, diligent to take care of her distressed and distraught mother-in-law. Remember, they were two widows. Ruth was from a pagan land, and she works hard, and Boaz notices her. And Boaz falls in love with her. They get married. They have a son named Obed, who's the father of Jesse, who's the father of David in the lineage of Christ. And here's Ruth, who comes as a Middle Eastern refugee, this young widow, and lands in Bethlehem and knows nobody. But on the way, she said, Naomi, your place is going to be my place. Your people are going to be my people. Your ways are going to be my ways. Your God's going to be my God. And she was all in. And in that story, we see that God is at work in the everyday diligence of Ruth, just the menial work that she was doing just to live and survive day to day. God was at work. He noticed her. And he was at work not just to redeem her story, but to reveal his glory because she was used in the lineage of Christ. And then yesterday we talked about Mephibosheth, right? Mephibosheth, that crippled young man who stands there palsy-legged before King David, and David says, like, you know, I know you're the grandson of the man who wanted to kill me, and though I could kill you, I'm going to invite you to my table, and I'm going to let you eat at my table every day, that God is at work through our kindness to redeem others' stories. God's redemption work in other stories often happens through us. And remember, we said we're kind not in order to be thanked, not in order to be appreciated, not in order to get some praise. We're thanked in order to be obedient, to live out that grace that God gave us through his son, Jesus Christ. And today, we're going to see how God is at work in the uncertainties of our life. And it's interesting, in the few days that I've been here, I've had a chance to, with Paula, hear some of your stories and the journeys and the pilgrimages that you've been on, and how God has made some of your crooked roads straight. But I also have heard some of you, the road still seems pretty crooked, and you're not sure what's next, and you're living in that very real uncertainty, and maybe it's in your job, maybe it's in your family, maybe it's in your marriage, maybe it's just like, you just feel like you're at that, this is like plateau of your life spiritually, and you're wondering where God is, and you're feeling these profound uncertainties. And so we've done three, I'm a storyteller, I told them I'm more than a preacher kind of thing, so I love the stories of the Bible, and we've done three Old Testament stories. We're going to go to a New Testament story today. We're going to end with Jesus, which is a great place to end, although we've been pointing to him all along, because remember, Leah was in the lineage of Christ, right? And Ruth was in the lineage of Christ, and certainly David was in the lineage of Christ, and now we reach Christ in Mark chapter 15. I'm going to tell the story more than read it. Excuse me, it's Mark chapter 5. It's the story of two characters who are facing in their lives this profound, paralyzing, crippling uncertainty where they're absolutely at the end of their ropes, and you couldn't find two people more different than each other. The story says in Mark chapter 5 that when Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, that's the Sea of Galilee, There's a crowd there that was waiting for him, and there was a man there named Jairus, a synagogue ruler. And when he heard about Jesus, he came up to him in the crowd and he fell at his feet, the synagogue ruler, and pleaded earnestly with him. He said, "My little daughter is dying. Please, please come and place your hands on her so that she might be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. And a large crowd followed and pressed around them. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and spent everything that she had, everything that she had. But instead of getting better, she got worse. So she came up behind Jesus in the crowd and she touched his cloak because she thought, if I can just touch his clothes, I will be healed. And immediately her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she had been freed from her suffering. And at once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. So he turned around in the crowd and he said, "Who touched me?" The disciples responded, "You see all these people crowding around you and you can ask who touched you?" But the Bible says Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. And then the woman, realizing what had happened to her, came and trembling with fear, fell at Jesus' feet. She told him the truth. And he said to her these words. He said, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." It's a beautiful story. But while Jesus was still talking, some men came to him from the house of Jairus. And they said to Jairus, "You know, why bother the teacher anymore? This child of yours, she's no longer sick. She's actually died." Bible says, ignoring what they said, Jesus turned to Jairus and told him, "Do not be afraid. Just believe." Jesus didn't let anybody go with him except for Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And when they got to the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, there was a large crowd outside, and they were wailing and crying loudly. And Jesus said, "Well, why are you crying? This child, she's not dead. She's asleep." And said they started to laugh at him. And Jesus didn't let anybody go into where they were, into the house, except for the disciples who were with him, and of course the girl's parents. And they went inside, and there she was, a little girl lying there. And Jesus went and he took her by the hand. Remember, Jairus said, "Please come and lay your hands on my daughter." He took her by the hand and he said to her, "Little girl, Talitha kum," little girl, it actually means little lamb, "I say to you, get up." It's got to be a risen lamb in there somewhere. Can you see it happening? He said, "Little lamb, I say to you, get up." And she was 12 years old. And immediately she stood up and began to walk around. And Jesus said to her parents, "You know, just go give her something to eat." It's a powerful story. And it's actually a story within a story. You have the story of the Jairus coming and then interrupted by the woman who had the problem with her health, and then you have the Jairus story again, and the contrast between these two people could not be more startling. And I think it's intentionally so to show the breadth of God's mercy to those who are facing these profound uncertainties in their lives. You have Jairus, this man who is very wealthy, the synagogue ruler. You have this woman who is poor, so poor she had spent everything that she had. You have Jairus who had servants who actually came to him to say, "Don't bother the teacher anymore." And you have this woman who was like a servant, this outcast, this destitute, this untouchable. You have Jairus with a family, a wife and a daughter. As far as we know, this woman had no family. You have Jairus, whose name is mentioned. This woman has no name that's mentioned. You have some similarities between the two. 12 years. 12 years, this woman had been suffering from bleeding, spent everything that she had, but instead of getting better, she grew worse. Jairus had a daughter, 12 years old. For as long as he had that daughter, this woman had been suffering. Both of them had no hope. Both of them fell at the feet of Jesus. Both of them heard from Jesus. It's your faith that's making the difference. The woman, he said, your faith has healed you. To Jairus, he said, do not be afraid, just believe. The contrast is no coincidence in this profound story in Mark chapter 5. Two desperate individuals with profound uncertainties in their lives press through the crowds, through the mobs, and come up to touch or be touched by Jesus. Augustine, that great thought leader of Christianity from bygone days, said that flesh presses, but faith touches. And this story is not about pressing flesh. It's about touching faith. I can't imagine for that woman how brutal it must have been to be treated under the care of many doctors and how crudely it must have been. And instead of getting better, she got worse. It's one thing to spend everything that you have on doctors and then you get better. But she was not only losing her money, she was losing her health. There's a piece of art on this woman. You know I'm doing the art thing every day, and here it is. This is called The Healing of the Hemorrhage. It's at Basilica of St. Apollinare in Nuovo, which is a church in Ravenna, Italy. It's a church actually Paula and a group of women will be visiting on a sacred art tour just next month. The church was dedicated in 504 AD. It was dedicated to Christ the Redeemer, the one who redeems. Listen to that, 1,400 years ago. And here in this tile mosaic, the only person looking at the woman is Christ. Well, the disciples look in other directions. Remember, the disciples said to Jesus, when he said, who touched me? He said, you see all these people crowding around you, and you can say, who touched me? And it says, but Jesus kept looking to see who had done it. These disciples who are fixated on agenda, and Jesus was fixated on a soul. This is a picture, tile wall mosaic in Italy, about that woman there on the ground. And no money. And worse than that, she was untouchable. If you read Leviticus 15 and Leviticus 20, the law says that if you touch a woman that's bleeding, you become unclean, and you have to go through this cleansing process. But the way it works with Jesus is a lot different than that. Instead of Jesus, the perfectly clean, becoming unclean, the gospel flips that around, and the perfectly clean touches the unclean person, and the unclean person becomes clean. No one has come near this woman for years. This woman who has no name. Well, actually, she has a name. Because Jesus says in that one verse, daughter, your faith has healed you. He gave her a name, right? He gave her the name daughter. It's the only place in the Gospels where Jesus calls anybody daughter. And he does it to this woman. Be encouraged, those of you who sometimes don't feel like a daughter, or as we heard from Larry last night, sometimes we don't feel like a son. That there's a God who loves us, that has adopted us into his family, and he calls us his sons and his daughters, just as Jesus did there. He said, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. It's a great story, but do you ever wonder about Jairus? Like, what was he doing then? It actually, I think it says a lot about him. He didn't say to Jesus, hey, wait a second. You're having this conversation with this woman. I got here first, right? I was in line, and we got to honor the queue. I got in line first. I came to you. I talked to you about my daughter. She's dying. I mean, like, the clock is ticking. You need to come. But Jairus waited and let Jesus do what Jesus needed to do with this woman. And then maybe he thought, I waited too long. He didn't need a miracle anymore. He needed a resurrection. And those men came, these dudes from his house, and said, you know, don't bother the teacher anymore. It's too late. But Jesus, it says Jesus ignored what they said. And he turned to Jairus and said, do not be afraid. Just believe. So Jesus goes there, puts out the complainers and the lamenters, the ones who are outside wailing and crying, and puts them out, goes into the house, right, where this 12-year-old girl lies dead, and he takes her by the hand. Leviticus 22, anyone who touches a corpse is unclean. But instead of the clean becoming unclean, the unclean come back to life. It's a beautiful story as he says to that girl, little lamb, I say to you, get up. When we see this story through the eyes of Jairus, right, through the eyes of this suffering woman, we actually see the work of God in these profound uncertainties. Both of them were absolutely desperate. Both of them were at the end of their rope. And when you look at the extreme from this suffering woman to this synagogue ruler, from this to this, you have to say, like, who doesn't fit in that spectrum? I think Jesus is saying, you know what? There's room for all of you. No matter what your uncertainties are, no matter how desperate you are, no matter where you fit on the social spectrum, there is room for you with the mercy of God, so long as you come and you fall at my feet and you cry out like others, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. It's a great story. God sees us, and even when the disciples didn't, right? I think one of the most overlooked passages in there is verse 31 and 32. You see the people crowding around you, the disciples answered, and you can ask, who touched me? But Jesus kept looking to see who had done it. I'm actually like a disciple more than like Jesus too many times. I'm like focused. They had a mission, a revolution, an agenda. They were going to change the kingdom, change the world, and they were forward looking. And then you have Jesus, who's not forward looking. He's looking around to see who had touched him. And one of the people who had touched him was Jairus. There's another painting. It's a more modern one. And it's kind of a different than the ones I've shown you in the past. But this is Dinah Coe Kendall. She's a figurative narrative artist living in the British Midlands. She first began painting biblical narratives half a century ago. And she walks through the Gospels and tries to bring to life well-known events and parables with unexpected visual force. This art, by the way, is used in Eugene Peterson's gospel version of the message entitled Allegories of Heaven. This is what she writes. She writes, I try to remove these biblical scenes from religious unreality and endeavor to convey the sense that it could happen at any moment amongst us today. So there you have, in a scene that might look like any one of our homes, Jesus coming in, the Father, the Mother, the girl surprisingly coming back to life. These are powerful stories, a story within a story of these people facing these uncertainties and not knowing what to do. The woman's uncertainty was her health and her money. She financially had nothing left to spend. And instead of getting better, she grew worse. Her health was getting worse by the day, and it had been 12 long, painful, agonizing years for the man. The uncertainty was the fate of his precious daughter. We don't know. It might have been their only child. And I can't imagine what it was like for him to see his princess lying in that bed, not getting better, but getting worse. How are those two people unlike each other? We talked about it. Name and status and servants and family. But how are they like each other? They both face these crippling uncertainties. They both fell at the feet of Jesus. They both put their faith in him. We all face uncertainties in our lives, those seasons that we come into that we're not sure what it's going to look like. I told you the other day, there are times that we pray the prayer of Psalm 119, Lord, your word is a lamp unto my feet, because all I can see is like one day at a time. And some of you have been there, some of you will be there, some of you are there right now when you have some profound uncertainties that you're facing. I remember I started by our move to California, and when I flew out July 4th weekend 2007, I actually flew back and then was going to come out with our family, and my goal was to drive coast to coast on a family road trip. That was the goal. It's me and you, Paula, and our 8-year-old Sam, our 11-year-old Ella, and our 14-year-old Anders, and our 2-year-old dog, Holly. But the thing is, we had given our van away to some missionaries. So we just had our small sedan. And Paul's going like, it sounds a little tight for the 5 of us and the dog for 3,000 plus miles from Boston to Los Angeles. So I'm out. And Ella, 11-year-old daughter who does everything her mother wants her to do, says, well, if mom's out, I'm out. So she wasn't going to go. Sam, who was 8 years old, said, how long is that again? 7 days in a car? I think I'm going to stay with mom and Ella. We're going to fly out. Holly, our 2-year-old dog, she didn't want to go either. But I knew with Anders, I had a chance, 14 years old. So I said, Anders, how about you and me, father-son road trip, coast to coast, let's go. Let's drive to California together. Ah, Dad, I'm not so sure. Come on. Well, I don't know. I said, well, what'll it take? He said, you know, you don't ask your child that. So, but I knew what it would take, and I know Larry would appreciate this. It would take baseball. I said, Anders, we will go coast to coast, and we will visit baseball parks from here to California. And I'm going to put you in charge. You find the home games wherever they are. If you want to go across the top of the country through, like Pittsburgh and Chicago and Minneapolis and Seattle and down, we can do that. If you want to go through the middle of the country through like Philadelphia and, you know, St. Louis and Kansas City and Denver, we can do that. If you want to, whatever you want to do. And so he got to work, got on the computer and is trying to figure it all out. And he finally said, Dad, I got it. He said, we're going to go down the Atlantic seaboard, visit some games, and go cut across the bottom of the country. He said, we're going to go see baseball games as we move to California. I said, super. I said, but my part of the deal is this. We're only going to eat in local restaurants. Like no fast food, no chain, no franchises. We're going to eat mom and pop cafes, little neighborhood diners, little, you know, greasy spoons. We're going to eat like American, like from region to region. Only local places. He said, all right, but we're going to do franchise hotels. So we're going to negotiate. So we signed the contract, dealt with the whole thing, and we got going. So we started in Boston through New York, went to Washington, D.C., saw the Nationals play, went down to Charlotte, saw the Charlotte Knights play, doing Major League, Minor League, went down to Atlanta. And what Anders had done is he had put all the tickets in a folder, he printed them out ahead of time, and we had, this was before you had your iPhone, we had MapQuest, we had the maps all, everything all worked out, and we got to Atlanta, to Turner Stadium, whatever it was called, and Braves were playing. Who's a Braves fan? Right over there. Yeah, there you go. Billy. Braves were playing, and go up to there to the gate, and he pulls out the tickets, and they scan them. And it makes this funny beeping sound. The guy looks down and goes, oh, that was last night's game. Last night's game? And then I'm thinking, like, well, we got some catching up to do, because we're a day off. Like, we've got, like, games to go to. And I said... And so I took the tickets and went to the desk and the ticket counter. I said, hey, sir, it's my son Anders and me. We're on a cross-country road trip together. Father-son got a new job in California. I'm just wondering if there's, like, anything that you can do about this. And he looked at the tickets. Yeah, I don't think I can do anything. Comes back a few minutes later, gives us tickets behind home plate. Not right behind home plate, but it's behind home plate. Like, hey, it's, like, decent tickets. And Anders was like, why are we going to California? Stay in Atlanta. People in Atlanta are great. Just stay here. Well, I said, Anders, on a cross-country road trip together, father, son, and we'd stop at these diners and restaurants, and we'd order food and strike up a conversation. I'd say to Judy, the waitress, you know, my son Anders and I were on a cross-country road trip together. I got a new job in California. We're driving coast to coast, father, son. We're on a mission together. And he'd roll his eyes, and I'd tell the story. Next day after that Atlanta game, we were driving through Alabama, and my son's a huge sports fan. I said, "You ever hear of Bear Bryant?" "No, I never heard of Bear Bryant." I said, "Bear Bryant's a legendary football coach for the Crimson Tide, University of Alabama." We're driving right through Tuscaloosa. Let's go and see the stadium. I said, "Okay, I'm game." We pulled off the exit and went to this little diner on the shadow of the stadium called the Bama Jamma restaurant. And when Nate there, there's a lady at the booth next to us sitting by herself. Her name was Rudy. Started a conversation. She said, "Oh, what are you guys doing?" I said, "Oh, just on a road trip cross country. It's my son and me. Got a new job in California. We're driving coast to coast." And he was eating his biscuits and grits or whatever it is you eat in Alabama for breakfast, and told her our story and walked around the stadium. Someone showed us the stadium. We went inside there and then walked out, got a picture taken by Bear Bryant's statue. And we were walking back to our car, and there was a college-age kid. He had New York Times tucked under his arm. Came up to us. He said, "Hi, my name is Patton." He said, "Are you the father-son road trip cross-country?" So I'm like, "Yes, we are." I said, "How'd you know?" He said, "Well, I was in that diner, and I was sitting at the counter there, and I was listening to you tell your story, and I thought that was really a cool thing." And he said, "I just got off with my father." I said, "Dad, we're going on a road trip together." And I think at that point, our Anders began to think, like, maybe this is a cool thing that we're doing. It's hard for a 14-year-old boy to think anything he's doing with his dad is cool. But anyway, I took it. Kept driving, you know, whatever, went through Mississippi and Louisiana, in Texas. In Texas, we stopped in Wichita Falls, Texas, godforsaken place. Not really godforsaken, because God's everywhere, I get that. We weren't a whole lot there, let me just say. We ate at the Branding Iron, which is this barbecue joint, and, you know, had our food. And then as we were heading out, I noticed that there was a Texas Ranger pulling somebody over. It was me. And he said, "You're going a little fast there. What's the hurry?" Funny you should ask. It's my son Anders. We're on a road trip together. We're going cross country, got a new job in California. He said, "Oh, that's a great story." He said, "Okay, we're going to let you go this time. Next time you go through Wichita Falls, don't drive so fast." And I said, "I won't." And I haven't been through Wichita Falls since then. Welcome to New Mexico. Welcome to Arizona. And then on our final day, we were leaving Flagstaff, and what we had done is we had taken photos every time we got into a new state, right? So you take a photo. It says, you know, when you're welcome to New Mexico, welcome to Arizona. And I said to Anders, "You know, get out the camera. We're about to cross the Colorado River, going into California. Going to take a picture of the sign that says, 'Welcome to California. This is our new home.'" And so our 14-year-old son got out the camera, and as we were driving across the Colorado River, we slowed down, rolled down the window. He took a picture there in Needles, California, in August. And it said, "Welcome to California." And I'm not joking. Within 1 mile, I turned to say something to him, and tears were just like streaming down his face. And he said, "Dad, you turn around and you take me back home." He said, "You just uprooted me from everything that I know. Our little cul-de-sac where we play wiffle ball, our family, friends, church, neighborhood, for this." And it's Needles, too. It felt like Needles, right? So, and you've been telling everybody about this great road trip, coast to coast, you know, California, new job, moving out there. And he said, "I don't want to go." And he cried, and I cried. I cried and put the windshield wipers on, and I said, "Anders, like, we have tickets tonight in Anaheim, and the Red Sox are there." He said, "Dad, keep driving. It's like selling your soul for a bowl of pottage or something. I don't know." He said, but it was a painful time crossing that river, and it was painful for me because I had built up this new move so much in my life. But truth be told, there were parts of me that were profoundly frightened about this new leg of the journey. There were parts of me that were paralyzed by the uncertainties before me. What if I couldn't do it? You know, what if our kids went off the rails? You know, what if our marriage didn't survive? You know, what'll we do with our snow shovel? You know, whatever. Yeah, living in 75-degree weather year-round, how are we going to handle it? But the truth is, like, when we crossed that river, the part of me wanted to go back too. Because we had these deep uncertainties in our life that we had pulled up our stakes and we were pitching our tent in a new place and we didn't know what it was going to be like. Uncertainties. I've been there. In some dimensions of my life, I am there. And maybe you are too. I don't know your story, but Paul and I have heard a few of your stories this week. And we know where some of you are and the uncertainties that may be gripping your own life. Interesting thing is that when we naturally try to respond to these uncertainties, in our mortal minds, we look for certainty. Certainty means we know what's going to happen next. And when I crossed that Colorado River with Anders, I kind of knew. We're going to go to a game that night. I'm going to start a new job. But I really didn't know what the next week would be like, what the next month would be like, what the next year would be like, or what these 11 years would be like. So I can truly say I had no certainty. I was certain about very, very little. And so when you and I face these uncertainties in our lives, our natural response is to grope for certainty. And certainty means we know what's going to happen next and we don't. But if you read uncertainty through God's perspective, he doesn't say, grope for certainty. He says, live in confidence. And there is a world of difference between certainty and confidence. Certainty means I know what's going to happen next, and I don't. Confidence comes from the Latin con with fides, faith. We live by faith, right? And not by sight. Confidence means we trust what will happen next. And that's why Paul can say in Philippians 1:6, be confident, be con with fides, faith of this one thing, that he who began a good work in you, woman with the issue of blood, Jairus whose daughter is dying, will bring it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Be confident, friends at Mount Hermon, of this one thing, that he who began a good work in you is going to bring it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. You need to be people of profound faith, because we do live by faith and not by sight. That's why when Lazarus dies, as Larry talked about the other day in John chapter 11, Jesus says to the troubled sister of Lazarus, Martha, in verse 40, he said, didn't I tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Well, she already said she believed. She says, I believe you are the resurrection and the life. I believe you are the Son of God. I believe you have come to this world. But when he said that, Lazarus was still dead. It wasn't just believing in who God says he is. It's believing in what God can do. And the reason why we believe and have faith is to see the glory of God. Glory of God that was revealed as this woman's bleeding stopped. And she fell at the feet of Jesus, and he called her daughter. The faith of Jairus, who ignored with Jesus what his servants had come to say, and he said, Jesus, you come to my house, and I still want you to touch my daughter. And he touched her daughter, his daughter, and his daughter opened her eyes, and she saw the face of Jesus. And I have to believe that is, for those who die in Christ, that is what will happen one day when our eyes open and we see, as Larry talked about two nights ago, the face of Christ. It's what that passage Larry talked about yesterday in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good. All things. all uncertainties work together for good for those who know God and love Him. Uncertainties. Mark 5 is rife with them. By the way, there's a, let me just say as an aside, there's a sweet ending to that story with Anders. We crossed the river, and you know, when we got, to be honest with you, when we got, it wasn't an easy road in California for him. He was entering his freshman year in high school. It's not an easy time to move from coast to coast, starting in a high school in Southern California, knowing absolutely nobody. He went to one high school, it didn't really work out, went to another high school, graduated, struggled in terms of motivation. Am I sharing too much, Paula? Academically, and came to Biola. I think he came to Biola because he wasn't sure, like, if he wanted to apply anywhere else. And so he came to Biola and was there 4 years, left Biola graduating, and got involved in LA politics, which is another story. And yesterday, there's a picture here. Obviously, that's Anders, and that's Ashley. Ashley's his wife, right? So here he is back in Boston. They drove coast to coast, not father, son, but husband and wife, completed the circle. Like a man, not a frightened 14-year-old boy, right? A fuller person than I think he would have been had we stayed. The one who said, turn around and take me back home when we crossed the Colorado River into Needles, California, has finally completed the trip. He starts at Harvard. I hate to say the H word, but I'm just saying that to let you know that he's moving on, and he's done well, and God has redeemed the messiness, uncertainties, even of his own story and of his own fears and of his own lack of motivation. God is redeeming that story, and he's back in Boston, and they've completed this, and they only went to one baseball game on the way back, I think, in Cincinnati. So in Boston, we don't like Cincinnati because of the, anyway, that's another story. In Hebrews 11, Billy, get up here and start playing something spiritual. I'm really about to finish this thing. Hebrews 11, there's a, it's kind of a synopsis of even some of the people we've talked about, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebecca, Jacob and Rachel. And the passage says that they set out when God called them. They obeyed and went, even though they did not know where they were going. Read uncertainty. God's word gives you permission that it's okay if at this stage in your life you feel like, I don't know where I'm going. But a few verses later it said, but they knew what they were looking for because they had their eyes fixed on a city whose architect and builder is God. Or as the next chapter begins, you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before you, he endured the cross, scorned its shame, and now he sits down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, interceding on your behalf in the middle of your uncertainties. It's okay if you don't know where you're going, so long as you know what you're looking for. Keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus. So my friends here at Mount Hermon, my closing words to you are to be confident in the midst of your uncertainties. Don't grope for certainty, but live in confidence. Con with fides faith. We live by faith and not by sight. And so we can fall at the knees of at the feet of Jesus, like the nameless woman did, who's finally given a name called daughter, like Jairus did, and all of us in between, living by faith, living lives of confidence, being confident of this one thing, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Amen.